All right, continuing in the 1 Kings study, we'll read the remainder of the chapter, beginning of chapter 14, beginning at verse 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother name was Naamah, an Ammonite. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He took also the shields of gold that Solomon had made. King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went to the house of the Lord, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother name was Naamah, an Ammonite. And Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. Well, in our system of government, the end of a president's term is not necessarily coextensive with his death. The last time that happened was 1963 with John F. Kennedy when he was assassinated. His presidency ended the day that his life ended. Well, with ancient kings, however, that was often the case. You reigned until you died, or you reigned until somebody bumped you off, or you were exiled or sent into slavery or overthrown in some way. Now, in this chapter, we have the endings of the reigns of both Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Well, Jeroboam's son had become ill, and he's concerned about him, naturally. So he sends his wife to inquire from Ahijah, the prophet, and she's to go disguised. She don't want to be recognized as his wife. Well, what his concerns were all about, we're not told. I guess it could sort of be embarrassing that you're sending your wife to go talk to the prophet for you when you're the king, rather than going yourself. Or maybe he dreaded seeing Ahijah, because he had totally disobeyed what Ahijah had said to him when he said, the Lord's going to give you 10 kingdoms. But we really don't know. She prepares herself to travel incognito to Shiloh, to Ahijah's place. And she took gifts. That was a custom. If you were going to go inquire of a prophet, you take him some food or gifts of one sort or another. It's interesting to me, though, isn't it, that Jeroboam wants to know what's going to happen to the boy, but there's no hint here in the text, at least, that he would like her to go and plead and intercede with the prophet for the boy. Maybe he did think that, but there's certainly no record of it. I just find that odd. So she goes, and the Lord told Ahijah ahead of time that she was coming and that she will be disguised. You can imagine her surprise when the blind prophet says to her, come in, wife of Jeroboam, why do you pretend to be another? Just humorous. Spurgeon told of an incident. Sunday evening, July 31, 1864. A man had lived in Newington, had been converted under Spurgeon's preaching, and became a regular worshiper at the tabernacle over his wife's strong objections. She was a staunch adherent to the established Church of England. One Lord's Day evening, after her husband had left to go to church, she got this insatiable curiosity about what's the deal with this Spurgeon guy anyway. So she decides to go. And she decides also to go, not really in a disguise, but wearing a heavy veil and a big shawl so that she's all covered up, and decides to go up into the upper gallery so that very few people would see her. And, of course, she got there late, and as she entered, she heard the preacher announce his text, "Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam, who feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am here to send thee with heavy tidings." King James, of course. She averred that Spurgeon pointed directly at her when he announced those words. I'm sure that was more perception than reality. His sermon was apparently suited to her case, indicating, as he did, that God's gospel will search you out and unmask your true character, disguise yourself as you may. Well, as I said, by this time the prophet was blind due to old age. But the Lord prepared him for this, revealing her identity beforehand. And his first comment would be shocking, it would be surprising. How did he know all this? But the second comment would be heart-wrenching, frightening. "For I am charged," as ESV says, "with unbearable news for you." Different translations there. King James, heavy tidings. New American Standard, a harsh message. NIV, bad news. Take your pick. The message isn't going to be a good one. It's going to be a message of judgment and of difficulty. How often do the prophets have a task like that? Of again and again delivering messages of disaster to kings and to people of both Israel and Judah, and so often to no avail. The people simply would not listen. Well, he begins with what seems like a bit of a covenantal prologue. He rehearses what he had done for Jeroboam. He raised him up from an official in Solomon's administration. He made him king. He gave him 10 tribes to rule. He had God's promise to prosper him if he obeyed. And then the scathing words, "But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with his whole heart." Look at verse 9. He lays out his assessment of Jeroboam's reign. "But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back." Now there's a statement you don't want to hear from God. "You have cast me behind your back." What a devastating message. What a horrible assessment of someone's life. Now, who he actually has in mind and who's he including in the "all who have gone before you," I don't know that we can be sure. Certainly, at least Saul, David, and Solomon. But he may be speaking of other leaders in Israel before the times of the kings, some of the judges and that sort of thing, or other leaders. Or it could simply be hyperbole, a way of saying, "You are a wicked man, you are a total failure as a king." Essentially, he's saying to Jeroboam, "You're the worst. You've invented and promoted idolatry, the very thing that I have prohibited." One of the essential points of the covenant was no other gods. First statement in the Ten Commandments, no other gods. He had broken the covenant with Yahweh, and now covenantal sanctions will fall on him and his house. Because of all that disobedience and the unfaithfulness, Ahijah declares, look at verse 10, "Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free, in Israel. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it's gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. Anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens will eat. For the Lord has spoken." That's a sure thing that will happen. He said, this is going to be ruined, be done away with. There will be no dynasty. It'll be eaten up with bloodshed and death. His descendants won't even be allowed a decent burial. They'll be greatly dishonored. So this is a major curse coming against the house of Jeroboam. Now try and imagine that you're Mrs. Jeroboam and you have just heard all this. And now you got to travel home to Tirzah, knowing that when you get home, the son you're concerned about is going to die and all the rest of your line is going to be destroyed. I wonder if they're of, you know, if the family was of the age that that she had grandchildren at this point. They're going to be eaten by dogs. You're going to be destroyed. There's going to be nothing left. Well, she had to travel back home with this burden. But yet, she knew that when she got home, that one living son was going to die. So she receives the message. She heads back to Tirzah. As soon as she steps in the house, the boy does die. The whole nation mourned for him. He was the only one of Jeroboam's line that that had anything good going for him at all. What that was and how he was different than his brothers, we don't know. We're not told. He says the Lord found good in him. But how all of this affected her, again, the scripture does not indicate. But she's a human being. It had to come crashing in on her, deeply grieved by it. But there's no record either of her repentance or of Jeroboam's. They apparently continue on in the same way. So let's pause and take a lesson from this, that we never, never ought to turn from the Lord Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. To turn from Him is to turn to judgment and to wrath. There's no eternal hope outside of Him. As Peter asked Jesus there in John 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Well, Jeroboam and his wife weren't getting that message. And they continued their turned condition away from God. Well, his demise is recorded for us. Verse 9, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned. Behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time of Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. He slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. A guy named Barr, one of the Lang's commentaries, an old German Reformed commentary from the 1800s, and each book is edited by a different guy and overall edited by a guy named Lang. Well, Barr was one of those guys. And he sums up Jeroboam in these words. From the long reign, 22 years, of Jeroboam, whose history closes with the present section, our author only selects those deeds that bear on his apostasy from the fundamental law of Israel. That is, on the sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. He passes over all the rest that Jeroboam did as a shrewd and powerful regent or warrior, because it was of far less importance to the history of the kingdom and of the entire theocracy than the sin which especially characterized his government and the result which were felt for hundreds of years. David was the king who faithfully kept the fundamental law and was therefore the type of the theocratic kingdom. But Jeroboam was the king who openly broke the fundamental law, made the bull worship the religion of the state, and used it as a bulwark of his own kingdom against Judah. He was the real cause of the apostasy of all the kings of the 10 tribes, for they are all regarded it as the support of their power as the firm wall of separation between the two kingdoms. What differentiated between the two the most? The two bulls in Dan and the other city. He led the way in that idolatry. He set it up as the premier thing of his kingdom. What are they known for? The two idols. And then all sorts of other idolatry flooded in. Well, the chapter switches kingdoms and kings and begins to focus on Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. He was Jeroboam's counterpart ruling in Judah. Now, it's interesting in the details of the historical record that Solomon's sin is noted there. Look at what it says. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonite. Right there it is. The very person Solomon should not have married is right there in now the record of Rehoboam as he gets started. The intermarriage with pagans, it sneaks its way in to the record in a number of different ways. And the expected and predicted outcome comes to pass. Spiritual decline, we saw earlier, began in the latter part of Solomon's reign, brought in by marrying these other women from pagan nations. They were to be eradicated, but rather he married them and brought them in. Look at the scathing report given in the text, verse 22. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. They were right back to where they were before he had driven them out. The very things that brought the Lord to require the obliteration of the nations that possessed the land was now going on again. And we want to sit here in perhaps some degree of pompous self-righteousness and say, how could that happen? It just does. We are broken, sinful people, and we remain so. It could happen to us. Maybe not to such a vile degree as that, but the seeds of it are in our hearts. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Got a few things here. I found this bottle of mouthwash. It's not much left. You can see it's been under my desk, I bet, for 10 years. Now, I did wash it off. It was really nasty looking, so I washed it off. But would you use that? Yeah, probably. The inside's clean. The mouthwash, nothing wrong with it. You might, when the bottle's all dirty, you might not want them to, but it would probably be okay to use. It wouldn't kill you. But what if I took that bottle and I sprayed some WD-40 in there? You want to wash your mouth with that now? Huh? Why? Well, it says on the can, harmful or fatal if swallowed, on the WD-40 can. You don't want to put that in your mouth, do you? No, I don't either. Well, how about if I took some bleach? Great, doesn't spray. Well, let's say I put some bleach in there too. Would that make it any better? No. You have poison in the bottle. What if put a different kind of poison in? Does that make it better? No. What does it do? Makes it worse. That's what's happening with Judah. Judah was the nation that was supposed to follow the Lord. They still had the promises that God gave to David as a nation. But what did they do? They let the WD-40 of idol worship come in. And then instead of fixing that, they let other idol worship come in. It's like adding bleach to it. More poison to the poison. And pretty soon, they're a total mess. And they're going to get judgment from God, just like the Northern Kingdom did for all of their idolatry. So let's never kid ourselves that we can fix something by adding bad stuff to it. No, we got to get the bad stuff out. And we only do that by going back to the Lord Jesus Christ and confessing our sin and seeking His help in our lives. It's the only thing that we can do. We don't have the strength. I mean, I don't know if there's anybody could actually fix that now with both those kinds of poison in there, whether they could be separated or not. But there's not enough there to worry about it. But our lives can be fixed by the Lord Jesus, and we got to go to Him. It's hard to imagine for us the speed and the distance of their descent into paganism. Two generations from David, and look where they are. 50 years or so, and they're living in debauchery. We scratch our heads at that. Less than one of our lifetimes, and that's where they are. Once they had fallen, it didn't take long until the retributions of God came against them. Covenantal sanctions, if you want to call it that. Rehoboam had been in charge for 5 years when Egypt rose up against them. Shishak, the king, attacks Rehoboam, and look at what it says he did. Verse 26, he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. But then he notes this thing about the shields. He also took away the shields of gold that Solomon made. You have to wonder, was this some particular point of that Solomon really took pride in? These things were like super duper, these golden shields. Because he notes, special note, he even took the shields away. Now, how much of the treasury was left, given all of Solomon's expenditures and all that? We don't really know, but you recall that there was a huge tax burden, and what did Rehoboam do? Rehoboam promised to jack the taxes up, so there was a huge amount of gold coming in under Solomon. Maybe there was more coming in, and there was a great stash there. We don't know. But Shishak came, and he took it all, and he took the shields. So the wealth and splendor of Solomon was stolen out from under Rehoboam. The temple stood, but the treasury was empty. Now, the depletion of splendor was illustrated in Rehoboam's response. He replaces the gold shields with bronze shields. That's a major step down in splendor. And Ralph Davis just makes a marvelous point here. These shields were carried by the royal guard whenever they escorted the king to the temple. Gold shields replaced by bronze. The splendor is fading. The pomp and ceremony must continue. And if we cannot have shields of department store quality, we'll have ones of discount store variety. The show must go on. We may willingly sacrifice the pure worship of God, but we must not give up our sorry attempts to imitate the old glory with our trinkets and tinsel. Then Davis relates this account. In 1973, a church in North Hollywood, California, became concerned about what we shall say is church continuity. This church had 2,000 members and property valued, this is in 73, at $1.5 million, so you know that's way up now. This church held to what was called the pre-tribulation rapture view of Christ's second coming. That is, that the first installment of the second coming consists of Christ taking all of His people out of this world. It's not the place to debate the cogency of that view. Now, the leadership assumed that most of the leaders of the church would be taken, but apparently did not entertain such high hopes for others. They worried about how the remaining members could keep the property going should the rapture occur. Solution. They changed the church bylaws to allow those left behind to elect a temporary chairman who could then call a church council to elect new corporate officers. I know, it's bizarre. It's also absurd. Keep a church going without any Christians? Maintain an empty semblance where there would be, on their suppositions, no substantial reality? It's something like a kingdom where you still strut about with bronze shields, but have dumped faithful worship. Rehoboam's reign then foreshadows the judgment that must come. Well, the notation of his death is quite brief. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. Notice that difference too, that for instance, under David and most of Solomon's reign, they were at rest. Most of Solomon's reign. David achieved the peace and Solomon maintained it at rest. No attacks, no nothing. They lived peacefully. Not anymore. He was always at war with Jeroboam. He was attacked by Shishak. He was unfaithful to God. He allowed and participated in the worship of idols. He was heir to the promises of David and Solomon, but he squandered that privilege. Now, the messianic hope still stands, even though it's almost obliterated from sight. We cannot put our hope in the kingdoms of this world. But Judah was the expression of the kingdom of God for that time. But it still became distorted by the world and became almost unrecognizable. Remember in Samuel's time, they insisted on a king just like the nations around them? Well, that's exactly what they got. Rehoboam was just like the kings of the nations around them. Now, we need to recall that the church is the expression of God's kingdom on earth now. And it too can be distorted and twisted so that it's almost unrecognizable. But our King, the Lord Jesus, is determined to preserve the church and to build it in the world. And Scripture promises that He will have a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Why? Because He has purchased her by His own obedience and death. He has called us out of the darkness of idolatry and of the world itself, to Himself, giving us new life, the presence of the Spirit, a perfect record before our Father. We've been enabled to reflect His grace and glory in the world. He redeemed us and calls us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And as we grow, then the church can indeed shine in a world of darkness, rather than incorporating the world into itself and become darker and darker. We don't have to walk in the way of the Boehm brothers, Jerry and Ray. We can now walk in the freedom purchased for us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So walk away from your idols. That's all they needed to do to get back on track. Get rid of the idols. Walk away from them. Go back to the temple. Worship the living and true God. But they stuck with the idols. We need to walk away from ours. Whatever they are, you got them. Look in your heart. You'll find them. We need to live up to what we are in Christ. If you don't, gradually, over time, become more and more corrupted. You may still perhaps belong to Christ, but you'll be totally ineffective. You'll be unrecognizable from the world. So we need to flee to Christ again and again and again, with our idols in our hands to cast into the abyss so that He would care for us and He alone. So Jesus died and rose again, and you by faith are accepted in Him. You're declared righteous. You are a citizen of His kingdom. So carry out your citizenship in a manner worthy of your calling. Let's come to His table.